Hi, my name's Andrew. So we say, hi, Andrew.
Hi, Andrew.
I am a recovering people pleaser. Any other recovering people pleasers in the building? It'd make me feel so good if you put your hands up. Yes, yeah, see, some of you just put your hands up just because you would know it'd make me feel good. See, you are a people pleaser still. And because there's a part of my soul, and maybe you can, I'm assuming that many of us here can relate to that, even those that didn't put their hands up. There's a part of my soul that is just oriented around, I want to make people happy. I want the people around me to be happy. And so I have a tendency to go to great lengths to do that. Or at least, you know, my emotional world is kind of wrapped up in how happy are the people around me. And so as we look at the passage we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 3, by the way. We're in a series in Lent where we are looking at some of the lessons from the wilderness. In this case, we're going to be looking at the story of John the Baptist. And when you read these stories of especially the prophets, you know, and they're speaking these really bold words, like there's a part of it as a people pleaser, as a recovering people pleaser, that I kind of look at the prophets a little bit like it feels like, you know, like, you know, you hear these legends of a Sasquatch and you're like, I don't know if they're out there. I'm not entirely certain. But if they are, I'm scared of them, you know, like because it's like, what is this? Like, how do you have that kind of boldness, and how can I get it, and what would I do with it? And there's some pieces of this that are a little bit elusive, which is why I think we have so much. I know I have so much to learn from the Word of God, and especially these stories of the prophets, because. Like, these, my life experience has been, you know, there are some folks that are people pleasers that we all kind of, you know, everybody orients around something. And so some of us, you know, our heart's tendency is to orient around, you know, making the people around us happy. There's others that will follow our, like, secular advice, and you've probably heard this. Usually there's an expletive involved in the way that this is being described, you know, but it's, you know, just them, whatever, or, you know, master the great art of not giving a expletive, whatever it's going to be, but it's basically, you know, the advice is don't worry about what anybody else thinks. You just please yourself. And that, you know, that's our kind of society's, response to the problem of people pleasing, except for then, you know, like in the words of Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. You know, we are by nature, we are worshiping creatures. So either we orient our lives around this, you know, pleasing other people, or if we follow our, you know, secular advice, then we orient our lives around pleasing ourselves. And you've probably seen some of the disastrous results of that at times. And you see folks that are just like super self-centered, narcissistic, or at worst, sociopathic, because they really don't care about the people around them. And you're like, whoa, I don't want to become that. Or you see the versions of people that are just trying to pretend like they don't care about the people, you know, what the people around them think. I'm going to lovingly refer to them as the cream puff tough. You know folks like that. Some of you are thinking of somebody just like that who goes to great lengths to pretend like they don't care what anybody else around them thinks, but sometimes they care the most. You know, and so they're the ones who are often struggling with some pretty deep stuff. And in some cases, you know, these are just, you know, lovely people, like with the hardened exterior, but like a really just soft interior. Well, anyways, today we're going to be, like I said, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 3, and we're looking at John the Baptist. And I think that all of us have something that we can learn from that, whether you're like me and your general orientation is around people pleasing, or whether you're like, I don't really, you know, I really don't care that much what the people around me think, but I don't quite know what to do with that. And we all have some places where we can grow. This is where I should probably point out, we have a discussion group that's online on Facebook, so you can find that there. If you're online, just click the blue button on our Facebook page, and you'll come into that group. And we have there's a Zoom online, like, face-to-face discussion we do every Sunday night at 6:30. So join me there and we can, you know, talk over some of these other ideas and all that kind of stuff. But so with that in mind, let's start diving into Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verses 1 through 12 and John the Baptist. Okay, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come where?" Come near. The central message of John, incidentally, it's also the central message of Jesus as Jesus starts his public ministry in chapter 4. He says exactly the same thing. Repent, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, the good news is that you can change your life. That's what repentance is. Turning over a new leaf, heading in a different direction. You can repent. You can change your life because God is closer than you think. Sometimes we hear the word repent and you're like, oh, I don't know if I like that. Well, but repentance, when you know you're heading the wrong way, is great news. You know, if you've ever been lost in a, you know, lost on a back road or lost in the desert or even lost in the department store and you figure out, you know, the where you're supposed to go, you're like, turning around is good news. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Verse 3, this is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Verse 4, John's clothes were made out of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. Let's just spend a little bit of time with that because John is weird. He lives in the desert. And he what is he wearing? What's he wearing? Camel's hair. Okay. So now he's doing this, I mean, ultimately out of the call of God. But it's also triggering some historical stuff for people as they're hearing this story because Elijah the prophet, we studied him last week. He wore camel's hair. You know, this also may be worth even kind of talking about more broadly is that the very clothes that John wore, because let's face it, camel hair. Now, anybody own a camel hair sweater of any sort? You don't. I mean, I have one sweater. Actually, Anita bought me this for me. It's so awesome. It's like actual real wool, like a wool sweater. I love this sweater. It's itchy, right? Do you know what's itchier than wool? Camel's hair. Camel's hair. Super, super. I'm not recommending that you wear it, but it is super, super itchy. This is stuff that where every moment in what you wear, it will remind you of who you are. I think that's partly why John was wearing this. Is that even in his clothing, while it certainly had some symbolic meaning of this is what at least some of the prophets of the Old Testament war, it's also a reminder, a constant reminder of God's call in his life. You may have some things like this in your life as well. Like this is not a camel's hair example, but many of us in the church, one of the reasons why we wear these little blue, love like Jesus bands is because it reminds us. Here's what we're trying to be about. It's so weird, but maybe you've experienced something like this. If I've got my little Love Like Jesus band on, and you know I'm in a grocery store, which itself you know usually puts me in a bad mood. You know I'm in a store, you know somewhere, and like I'm always thinking about like who's going to see this band, and what are they going to think about how I respond to the people around me. Or I've had friends. They said, you know, there's a reason why I don't put a fish on the back of my car or a Love Like Jesus, you know, or like we have these little Love Like Jesus bumper stickers and some of you have them on the back of your cars. You know, there's a reason why I don't have an Ick This Fish or a Love Like Jesus sticker on the back of my car. It's because, you know, I don't want to give Jesus a bad name for how I drive. Which is I appreciate the honesty. But the truth is, you know, when we've got these ongoing reminders, right? Of who we belong to and what we're trying to be about in our life or who we're trying to proclaim, it changes how we live. And I think the camel's hair for John was some of that. But then that wasn't the only weird thing about him, was it? He wore weird things, but he also ate weird things. His food was, did you catch what that was? Can we put that up again? His food was what?
Locusts.
Just make you think about that. Some of you at home, I'm so sorry. But like, ew, he's eating bugs. Now, this is one of the few bugs that was listed as a clean food. You can eat locusts. It's okay. I don't recommend it. You can eat locusts. What goes well with locusts? Well, honey, I guess. But notice this is wild honey. Wild honey. Has anybody here ever run into like a wild bee's nest? Yeah, or a wasp nest? Yeah. Yeah. You realize that collecting wild honey is not easy, to say the least. But if the other food is locust, maybe you'd be motivated. Like, you're just like, okay, I need something to break. But even there, even though this is a bit of a weird choice, and you know, the commentators go back and forth on, like, does this mean anything, or is this just, you know, because there's a lot of locust in the wilderness, which there is, you know, and it would be a fairly plentiful and reasonably nutritious food source. Yeah, isn't that weird? But it's true. But here's the other thing. Both in what John wore and in what John ate, it reminded him of who he was. Some of you in Lent, you know, you've given up something. So maybe that would be coffee, maybe that would be candy, you know, or desserts or soda or something. But every time you find yourself craving that item that you gave up, it reminds you, at least the point of it, of fasting for something in Lent or at some other time in life where you would fast, is every time you crave it, it reminds you of your deeper commitment to Christ. I would really like a candy bar right now, but what I really want is I want to know the power of God in my life. You know, discipline is just simply, you know, giving up something that you want now for something that you want more. So we train our souls with things like that. And so anyway, so John is doing some of this. He's being reminded by his clothing. He's being reminded by his food of his calling. And in verse 5, people went out from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of Jordan. They went out to him. Now, there's also some reasons, you know, why. You know, with this, at this point in history, it had been 400 years since there was a prophet in Israel. 400 years since somebody had this kind of a message. That's a long time. You realize that 400 years ago, there had not yet been a Declaration of Independence in the United States. 400 years is a long time, and the people are longing for something that looks like God intervening in their nation. And so here comes John. Repent, turn your life around, because the kingdom of God has what? Do you remember it? It's come near. God is close. God is closer than you think. And then, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And now this part of the passage has especially struck me this week, because the truth is, as a people pleaser, you know, as a person who tends to shy away from conflict, tends to shy away from saying hard words, or it takes a lot out of me when I have to have a harder conversation with someone, and many of you can totally understand what I'm talking about here, is I sometimes think about John like, oh, like, is he just this, like, super rugged, super tough, like, like the Sasquatch of a man, like just totally tough and not tender at all. And it's this observation in the text that gets me to start to rethink, you know, how I imagine John the Baptist in my mind. Do I imagine him as some guy that's just shaking his fist at everyone? Is he enraged? Is he out of control? Is he so weird that nobody would want to be around him? And the answer is no, not at all. Yes, he dresses funny. Yes, he eats funny food. Yes, he's got a message that is pretty powerful and pretty compelling. But for any of you who has ever been baptized, or any of you who's had the privilege of being part of baptizing someone, it's a pretty tender moment. There are few things more vulnerable than, like, when we baptize people here, I have them cross their arms in front of them, and I'll put my hand, one hand on the top of their crossed hands, another hand behind their back, and usually have another person on the other side. And in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and dunk somebody down into the water, and then you pull them back up. You would never entrust yourself to baptism with anybody that you felt was unsafe, right? Baptism is about dying to self so that you can rise again to new life. At least in Christian baptism, in John's baptism, as I'm dying to my sins and I'm asking God, would you cleanse me? Because the full meaning of baptism is not yet present at this moment in the story, but it's nonetheless this very tender, vulnerable moment. And that's the unique thing about John. I hope we can kind of get our heads around this. John's got a boldness. He is tough, but he is tender at the same time. He's brave, but he's also safe. He's rugged because he's living in the wilderness, eating bugs, wearing the itchiest clothing one can imagine. And yet you would also feel, you would know that when you put your life literally in baptism in his hands, he was not going to abuse it. He is not a dangerous man. His message is dangerous, but his character is not. He is both tough and tender. Now, we see some of those tough words in the next passage coming up. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was being baptized, they're coming to where he was, they're not coming to be baptized, they're coming to watch. They're coming to criticize. They're coming to evaluate, just watching. When they came to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." That is a phrase that is meant to be insulting. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in coming with repentance. Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." These are people that came to criticize and not participate. In fact, Jesus said exactly the same thing about the exact same group of people later on in Matthew 12 and Matthew 23. And here's the thing that John was so upset about, and the thing that Jesus ultimately would be so upset about with the Pharisees, and this is the piece as we think about what it means to be a people pleaser, and the temptation, at least that I wrestle with and many of us wrestle with, to please people that maybe a little bit convict. Well, actually, it should be a lot convicting. You see, the Pharisees, they were concerned about the external appearances of righteousness. How am I going to look? What will everybody think of me? And so all of the righteous acts that they focused on, in general, as a group, because we do need to recognize that Jesus himself was also both tough and tender with the Pharisees. He said these same things, and yet there were some Pharisees that ended up ultimately becoming followers of Jesus. We think of Nicodemus, we think of Joseph of Arimathea, and we got to remember Paul. Paul was a Pharisee until Jesus reached his heart. So it wasn't about a people group. This isn't anti-Semitism. This isn't about, like taking a whole group of people and putting them all in one category. But this was a group of people that at least at this moment were oriented around the wrong thing. They were oriented around the external appearance of righteousness and not the inner transformation. Or to put this in people-pleasing language, what will everybody think of me? Because if we're being honest, if I'm being honest, and I hope this is a place where we can be honest together, at the very core of people-pleasing, when I feel it rising up in my soul, it is not so much about my desire to love and serve the other people. It's more about my desire to protect myself, to make myself look good in their eyes. It looks like it's externally oriented, but there's actually a component of it that is deeply selfish. What will they think of me? There's an aspect in people-pleasing that carries a Pharisee spirit with it. I'm not concerned about what's going on in the inner world, in the inner life, of what would truly be loving towards somebody. What's the thing that would be ultimately in their best interest? It's how can I get them to like me? How can I make certain they don't think anything bad about me in the process? So what made John so bold? He's having these bold words with the Pharisees. He's telling them off. Not telling everybody off, but he's telling them off. Because they're here to watch. They're here to criticize. They're there to look good, not necessarily be good. What made John so bold? What made John so bold? So this next part of the passage helps us to unpack and understand. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me, John says, after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Who is John talking about? Jesus. And it's amazing because at least as adults, they haven't yet met one another yet. I mean, John is a prophet from God. He knows that this is happening, and they may have been cousins. So anyway, here's the point. John knew why he was there. His job was to point people to Jesus, to get people ready for Jesus. And he knew that people needed Jesus. We put verse 12 up on the screen again. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn. Jesus would later say, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, that you may also be. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John may not have been able to articulate all of this yet, but he knew in his calling that people needed to know Jesus, and he knew that the stakes were really, really high. Everybody spends eternity somewhere. The stakes are really, really high. I think that's why he was so bold. He knew who he was, and he knew what the stakes are. And that's why as we look at this passage and try to figure out, you know, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we make sense of it for ourselves? I need to ask you the question, why are you here? Not just here in the building, but why are you here? Like on planet Earth. In the middle of the Milky Way galaxy, why are you here? You have a purpose in your life. And you have a calling in your life. And a significant part of that life's call is about pointing people to Jesus. Now, you can't save anyone. That's his work. But we can, we with our lives, with our words, with our attitudes, with our actions, we can point to the one who can, right? Why are you here? Now, you may have a large circle of people that you're called to be pointing to Jesus. It may be a smaller circle of people that you are in your life have the privilege of being able to call to Jesus. But every single one of us, every single one of us is here by God's design, by God's pleasure, for God's purposes. And for every single one of us, there are stakes involved. So one of the ways that may help you, and no, it helps me in areas of boldness, is the question of what is at stake? What is at stake? Like, what's at stake if you don't live out God's call for your life? Who in your circles of influence, in your circles of relationship, might miss out on the message of the gospel if you fail to live out God's calling for your life? Now, recognize that God is sovereign, and if you know, it's not like the entire mission and kingdom of God depends on you. He is way, way, way bigger than that. But you could miss out on such a significant portion of the work that God has for you. What is at stake? What is at stake? What is at stake? You know, when I'm training preachers to preach or do, or worship leaders, you know, to do stuff that, you know, like public speaking, which is intimidating. I'm just going to be honest with you. It is scary. Yes, it's scary business, right? Yeah. Scary business. But one of the questions, you know, and this even shows up in my, you know, sermon notes and preparation each week is the question. So what is at stake? What is at stake? You know, when you're a public speaker, if you're concerned about, like, how is this going to land, or what are people going to think of me, we can end up in some pretty negative thought spirals. Because, you know, you can never say everything just right. You can never please everybody. But when you focus on the question of what is at stake, what is at stake? So as I'm preparing the message today, you know, and for this, I was thinking about, you know, the person who maybe they just haven't really connected with this idea of the purpose and call in their life. Like, so that's something that's at stake. If I'm not able to be bold enough in this moment right now with you and with you online, our EFAM. You know, what would happen if you walked away from here and your mind just continued to be in the same patterns as how you came in through the door? And this time together didn't remind you or challenge you or instruct you or something about what it means to anchor your heart in Jesus and how he is the source of strength for our life. He is the one that enables us to live with boldness and with love. He is the one who enables us to be both tough and tender. And I think about, you know, what will that mean for your family? What will that mean for your coworkers? For your grandkids, for your marriage. It helps me be a bit bolder because it takes the emphasis off me, and at least in my brain, when I get it right, and puts the emphasis where it should be, which is on Jesus and his calling. See, all of us are worshiping creatures. So we can worship the crowds, we can worship popularity, we can worship, you know, even the immediate circle of people around us. Oh, please like me. We can worship ourselves. Nuts to you, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to satisfy myself. Wow. Or we can put our focus where it should be, and we can find that better way, that middle way, that third way, where you don't need to choose between being a doormat and a jerk. When we put our focus on Jesus and his purpose for our lives, then like John and like the one who ultimately embodied it, that he pointed to, like Jesus, we can be tough when we need to be tough. We can say the hard word when we need to say the hard word. We can be honest when we need to be honest, and we can at all times also be tender and safe and healthy. So what's at stake? You know, have I at times chosen to be nice rather than to be loving? Am I worried about what people think of me? Or am I thinking about how does my attitude, how does my actions benefit the people around me? Am I being nice? Or am I being loving? And you've seen the difference, haven't you? I would much rather be around nice people than unpleasant people, or, you know. But would you rather be around that person who truly cares, or the person who just acts like they do? You know, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Oh boy, this is the passage that chills me and challenges me every single time. See, Paul, the recovered Pharisee, you know, who becomes this passionate Christ follower. Galatians 1:10, as he's writing to the church in Galatia, he says this: "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? If I were trying to please people, or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people," because that's where he came from. He was a recovering people pleaser. "If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." You know, some of the teaching that has been especially helpful to me, especially, and this is probably one of the ways of growing the most in the last couple of years, is through there's a pastor named Pete Scazzaro. And he has some material called "Emotionally Healthy Spirituality." Actually, as I give a quick summary of this, if this is something you go, "This sounds like God wants to do in me too, and I'm area that I'm working on," let me know, because I'm thinking of, you know, with as we launch some new connection groups in a few weeks, this is one of the possibilities for those groups. So if this registers with you at all, just let me know. But as part of the material, he talks about 11 signs of an emotionally healthy Christian. And there's references, and you can look all that stuff up. And it's in the, if you're watching on Facebook, it's in the notes, like to your right now. So you can find all that stuff on YouTube. It's all there. But so here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to give a summary of those 11 things. I realize it's a long list, so just stick with me. But here's what I'd ask you to do. As you hear this, even if you don't articulate all of it or remember all of it, just to be asking yourself, what is the area of these 11? What's the area in my life where I am most asking God to grow me? Like, where am I most at? Where's the area where I would say, "God, would you work on that in me? I want to be emotionally healthy." So I'm not so worried whether you get every single word, but you can take notes if you want. But just to start to think about, you know, what would it mean for me to grow in my emotional health? And it starts with the very thing we've been talking about today. The first sign of an emotionally healthy Christian is you anchor your life in the love of Jesus. You don't divide your life into secular and sacred compartments. Instead, you enjoy communion with Jesus in all areas of life, in work, in recreation, in church, and in parenting. As part of that, you regularly practice spiritual disciplines. So that's time in the Word, time in silence and solitude, in community, in confession, and in worship, to position yourself to practice His presence all throughout the day. So you anchor your life in the love of Jesus. Number two, you break the power of the past. You can identify how issues from your family of origin, those character flaws, the ways of coping with pain, have impacted your current relationships and decisions.
As a result, you are reflective and open to feedback from trustworthy sources in order to minimize the negative impact of your past and live freely in the new family of Jesus. So is breaking the power of your past, is that the thing that God's calling you to develop? Third thing, you listen to your anger, sadness, and fear. I think we've already skipped one. You listen to your anger, sadness, and fear. You take the necessary time to experience and process these difficult emotions. Thus, you're able to express anger, hurt, and sadness in ways that lead to growth in others and yourself. You slow down for Sabbath. You regularly set aside a 24-hour period where you stop your work and you practice Sabbath. You set healthy limits around your paid and unpaid work. There's a rhythm of stopping, of resting, delighting, and contemplating God that informs the structure of your week. Next one. You recognize your brokenness and vulnerability. So people experience you as approachable, gentle, open, and transparent. This is evidenced in the way that you receive criticism without becoming defensive. You easily admit when you're wrong, and you freely talk about your weaknesses, your failures, and your mistakes. Is that the area? Next one, you live out of your marriage or singleness. Your highest priority is to invest time and energy to build a healthy marriage or to live out singleness that reveals Christ's love to the world and to the church. Why? Because you know that the quality and integrity of your marriage or your singleness is the most important gospel message you preach. It's a sign and a wonder that points people to Christ. Next one. You receive limits as a gift. You have a realistic sense of your emotional, relational, physical, and spiritual capacities. As a result, you regularly say no to requests or opportunities rather than risk overextending yourself. You are profoundly aware that your limits are a key factor in faithfully fulfilling your God-given destiny. Next, you engage in conflict maturely. You don't avoid difficult conversations, and you're able to repair relationships as much as is possible when they have been ruptured. Moreover, you can state your own beliefs and values without becoming adversarial. Is that the area? You can feel free to disagree with me with that on Facebook. You refuse to judge the spiritual journeys of others. You're careful to take the log out of your own eye first, knowing that you have huge blind spots. Before removing a speck in another person's eye, you're deeply aware to let others be themselves before God and to move at their own pace. You make loving others well a number one priority. You take the time to master new ways of relating as a Christ follower. For example, you learn to speak clearly, honestly, and respectfully. And you learn how to enter other people's world by listening deeply without having to fix, change, or save them, knowing that it's only Jesus who brings the ultimate transformation. You embrace endings and loss as the fundamental way that God works. You refuse to interpret endings as a sign of failure. Instead, you rest on God's goodness and sovereignty when disoriented and confused by loss. You know that waiting attentively on God in the midst of disorienting change is foundational to your spiritual growth. So, as you're hearing that, is there one aspect of that emotional health that especially sticks out to you? If you're taking notes, maybe just write that down. Or if it's just you with your thoughts, just take a moment and say, Lord, that one felt like that might be me. Just take a moment with that. Because as we close, I'd like you to be taking this before the Lord. What is the area in your life in terms of your emotional health? What's the area where you are most wanting
to grow. Lord, Lord, do this work in me. Do this work in me. Where are you most wanting to grow? Because all of that, the ability to be tough, to be tender, the ability to love deeply, all of it flows from this same place, is from Jesus. So how are you anchoring your heart in Jesus? To anchor your heart in Jesus. Jesus said, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So how do you anchor your heart in Jesus? He's the one that helps us to be both tough and tender. And if you've drifted from your relationship with Jesus, maybe today could be a day that you reconnect, that you reattach. And if you've never responded to Christ, today could be a day that you take that first step of salvation. But remember, our journey with Jesus is not just about, you know, getting saved. That's where the journey starts. We become part of God's family and we inherit the sure promise of his heaven. And it's like the beginning of a race. It's the beginning of a relationship. And as we abide in Christ, he'll change us from the inside out, allowing our lives to experience more purpose and meaning, allowing our lives to have the kind of impact that he designed and destined us for. So I need to ask you, how are you abiding in Jesus? How are you abiding in Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these examples that we see in the scriptures. God, thank you for people like John the Baptist, these prophetic words. And Lord, we recognize and I recognize how often in my life and even in just the cultural norms around me, how often we live just for external appearance rather than inner transformation. And I confess to you how often my actions are more driven out of fear and out of a desire to be liked, out of a fear of rejection, than truly abiding in you, Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for all of us. And here, friends, is where I invite you to just spend some time interacting with the Lord. Lord, help my heart to be anchored in you. Help me to abide in you. Help me to know who I am because of you. Help me to be secure in your love because of what you did for me on the cross. Help me to know who I am in you, so I can be well grounded in you and so that I can love the people around me well. Not as self-defense, but as my life's mission. Anchor my heart in you, Jesus. Anchor my heart in you, Jesus. Maybe even just whisper that prayer. Anchor my heart in you, Jesus. Anchor my heart in you. And if there's anyone right now that doesn't yet have a personal relationship with Christ, I would just invite you to ask him into your heart, to recognize that he died on the cross for your sin, to ask him to be your Savior and Lord. Start that process of anchoring your heart. And if you're taking that step, let somebody know so we can celebrate that with you and walk with you. Anchor my heart in you, Jesus. Anchor my heart in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.